The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning. All right. Make sure I have all my accoutrements here. It'd be a whole lot easier if I just dressed like Batman, put everything in a belt, and I've done the cape. Maybe says a little too much, you know? Okay. All right. Thank you for your presence this morning. And our quest to walk through Christ, the Kingdom, and History, which is an overview of redemption in the Scriptures. Now, I have to tell you something about this presentation before we get started here. My computer and I, our computers, period, we have this relationship with one another. We don't like each other, okay? So, 2 o'clock in the morning, and usually Keynote never gives me any problems, it decides to unexpectedly quit. And I wonder, did the computer know that it was going to unexpectedly quit? I mean, that's true of me, but I don't know so much so. So it quit, and it gave me an earlier version of this after I'd spent about, 10 hours putting everything there. So at 2 a.m. in the morning, it took me back, so I worked on it for a little while, and then it did it again. And so I worked on it a little while, then it did it a third time, and at that point, I began to realize we were dealing with a possession problem here. And there was an electronic demon that needed to be cast out. Unfortunately, at 3 in the morning, I really wasn't casting out demons. So it let me make a few more changes, and we settled, we negotiated. And I guess the computer got its people, and I got my people. They came together, and they said, okay, you can do this. Well, so we'll make our way through. There were a lot of neat animations and things that I put in here that used to be there. That were, trust me, they were really neat. So we will go with what we have here, and we have the Word of God before us. So this is a winning situation for us. I have to confess, when I bring this topic up, it's hard for me to speak of it in a very sterile academic way, because I am a beneficiary of the work of God in history through Christ. And it puts me in the position of always being impassioned about this particular topic, because it is to my history. It's like there are two stories for all of us. And we have our book going on, and Jesus has his book going on. The problem with our books is that our books have a final chapter, and Jesus doesn't. And the sweet deal is, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he lets us finish our story in his book, written in a more heavenly and permanent language. So it's a little hard to be neutral about him in anything. Now, so I can... Oh, wow, something's actually working. Spoke too soon. And the Lord said... Okay. There we go. All right. Now, what you see before you is kind of a chart of what the Bible does. Now, what I'll try to do is to make this available on my website. I think it is available on my website already, at Tyrannus Hall under Resources. It's the website's undergoing some renovations. But I wanted to start here and in here. This is awfully complicated looking, but Let's see if it goes. Oh, wow, it's actually... Okay, here we go again. We can start the picture with the present evil age. This is where we are. Now, about here, of course, is creation, where the Bible picks up the story. Now, a few things we want to say about the Bible before we get going on. The Bible is very sensitive. I think one of the things that shocks people most, scholars, is how honest it is about what it does. I think sometimes we can't even take it because we have to do things to fix the Bible, to make it not say things that we don't like. I try that all the time, but then I turn the page and the verse catches me on it. But it's very sensitive to the cultures that it's given. And we'll see that as we talk about Genesis here in just a second. Now here's the picture. Out here on the right side of the screen should be the end of the age. And in Jewish eschatology, this is when everything was supposed to happen or be finalized. The resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the wicked, all of these things are supposed to come at the very end. But there's a problem. If God lets things go to that final point, we're in trouble. Because we have to face him as our own defense attorneys, and he has all of the videotapes, or should I say DVDs, to modernize a little bit here. So what's going to happen in the scriptures overall, this is called a two-age construct, is that rather than allowing everything to happen at the end, God moves the judgment to the middle of the story. God moves the judgment, and this is the mystery of the Gospels and the reason why many of the Jewish leaders are going to have so much difficulty with Jesus, because they don't really understand what he's doing. That literally what God has done is move the end to the middle of history. Now let me start by saying this here. Hell comes in two varieties, where God pours out his judgment and wrath. Place one is at the cross. Place two is at the end of history. Place one, Jesus does it. At the end of history, it's a do-it-yourself kit. Okay? You ever heard the phrase, well, you can't pay for your sins? Well, yes, you can. It's called hell. You just never get out. Okay? It's like, picture you owe a debt, $30 trillion. Beginning to sound like something I know of. You owe $30 trillion. The interest is at 14,000%. And the interest rate is compounded by the nanosecond. And you make minimum wage. Okay. The likelihood of you paying off that debt is nil, because you're going backwards. With every twinkling of an eye, you're going backwards. God finds a way to pay for our debt by taking the Son, Jesus, who is worth everything to buy us, who technically we're worth nothing. You get the picture? God takes everything to buy nothing, so that nothing might become worth everything to him in Christ. Paul uses this phrase, in Christo, or some form of it, some 158 times, in Christ. And one of the most precious things that we should be thinking of is, with regard to in Christ, is that God has placed us where his love is most potent, in his Son. Scarcely would you think of God loving anything more than his one-of-a-kind, unique son, Jesus Christ. And there we find ourselves. So the story of redemption, too, is this. It's a picture of the love of God, this inter-Trinitarian affection, being exposed through the venue of history, human history. And you'll hear me say this word a few times, where it is absolutely, positively messy. Unless someone in the audience can testify as to having a perfect life. But it's messy like our lives. And the scriptures are honest about that. It shows us failures. It shows us frustration. Sometimes even frustration aimed at God. You have to love the Psalms. Because I'm thinking, gee, God, if I was sovereign and have all that power, I wouldn't let that guy talk to me like that. I mean, he'd be toast and just... In fact, I wouldn't even touch him. I'd send 4 or 5 angels with real bad attitudes to take care of this guy. But we see all of this tension and frustration and fear and the big one, sinful disobedience going on, and yet the Lord remains faithful to his mission. That should tell us something today. God's not saving us with our help. I believe, honestly, he's saving us in spite of how we try to help him. And the best thing that we can do is surrender. So what we have here, the present evil age starts out beautiful with Adam in creation. A sweet, excellent environment. But I would suggest to you that there are hints in Genesis, even in creation, after you've read the whole story, that things are not quite where God wants them to be. I'll give you a hint here. In Genesis, you have the separation of the waters from the waters, and you have the dry land and the seas. By the time we get to Revelation, no seas. We have sun, moon, and stars, the heavenly bodies, and the sun, really, to provide the light. You have day and night in Genesis. But once you get to Revelation, none. It's the glory of God. You see what I mean? There's these little subtle hints that tell you we're not quite done with this. You know, so if you say, well, God's goal is to get us back to Eden. No, it's not. His goal is to get us conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Why? Because no one can love and be faithful to the Father like Christ Jesus can. No one. So the most precious gift that he could ever give to us is to make us like him. In 1 John chapter 3, this is John's boast when he says, I do not know exactly what we will be like, but I know that we will be like him. And I think, oh, that's good news. When I contemplate the words of Jesus from John 8:29, when he says, I always do the things that please the Father. And we go like, oh, come now, surely. No one always. You remember that from the multiple choice questions in school? If ever it says always, don't go for it. Okay? Here's the footnote, unless it's Jesus saying it. I always do the things that please the Father. We have this statement made in John 8. And when we look at the cross, and we look at the end of the age or the consummation of the age, we see that theory tested. Because in those two places, those two significant markers in the narrative of salvation, the narrative of God's self-disclosure, of God's self-revelation in Christ. We find Christ here on the cross with zilch, nothing. Absolutely, positively, nothing. What will he do when he has the authority to call down angels from heaven and ransack the place and set himself free? But we find the words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Then in 1 Corinthians 15, when we get to the picture here of the great consummation, when all things are subjected to Jesus' feet, and we have to watch this because those statements pick up echoes of psalms coming through. Psalm 8, for one, Adonai Adonenu Ma Adir Shemkar, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Call Haaretz. What is a human that you would take thought of him? You know, since the heavens are things you do with your fingers. You ever step outside, not like in the Metroplex here where there's all this light pollution, but I was in the jungle of the Philippines a few years ago and it was like pitch black. A lot of sounds because I kept hearing things that sound like they eat people out in the jungle. But I was lying there in this little bungalow and I was looking up at the sky and you could see stars. And plus, it's in a different place in the world rather than here in Texas. And it was just, you could just see billions of them just across the sky. And it makes you think of Psalm 8 and say, why are you interested in us? And the answer is, my son will spend the rest of eternity as a human being. Therefore, there's sacred honor in being human and bearing my image, witnessing my glory. That's what you're made for, in my image, to witness my glory, to enjoy fellowship with me, to organize your life and your world around me. No matter whether you're poor or the richest person on earth, or at this time for Jesus, the richest person in the universe. Because there, everything has been given to him. You know that Great Commission speech I call the Jesus inaugural address? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And I'm like, wow. And then you get to see that authority played out all the way till it comes to the point of Jesus being acknowledged as the Lord over all things. That has to be cool because you truly have the man who has everything. You know that statement? People are saying, well, what do you give the man who has everything? Well, the man who has everything is not Donald Trump. I mean, Don doesn't really even have good hair, so... sorry about that, Don. I don't have any hair, so I'm still sort of jealous. What do you give the man who has everything? Well, maybe that's the wrong question. What does the man who has everything give God? 1 Corinthians 15 says, when all things are subject to his feet. And I like to picture this as just a big pile of everything. You know, Crab Nebula, AMC Pacers from the 70s. Some of you don't remember that little car that American Motor Corporation made. Stars, moons, powers, principalities, income tax forms, everything piled up beneath his feet. And he's standing on top of this pyramid of everything. And his eyes are aflame, his hair is white, He's glowing and every eye is on him, acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. Every power that he's ever had to fight or suppress, sin and death, all things beneath his feet. And my picture is, this is my version, he's got a cape on and he does have a big S on his chest, and it does stand for Superman. The real Superman. The Superman that the other Superman wears Jesus pajamas for. You understand what I'm saying? The real Superman. Sanctified and set apart. And every eye is on him, and we're there because we have been made to be like him, and we're standing beneath him as well. In awe, in submission, and in utter love. And I could see it, you know, the fellas from the hood are going, "You go, Jesus, man. You know, you got it, G. You know what I'm saying?" Yeah. And others are going, "Doesn't he look right smart up there?" See, I believe he does. He really looks right smart. Glowing and all sorts. When that occurs and comes to fruition, and every eye is on him, Christ turns and he gives the kingdom over to the Father and becomes subject to the Father, that God might be all in all. The zenith of his ministry, of his kingly and priestly administration, is to be exalted by God so that Christ will show all how to worship the Father. That's where all of history is going. Your life is somewhere in this flow, headed toward that point. The gospel invites you, or even commands us, and in one sweet sense, threatens us with the picture of Christ's sacrifice, saying, "Don't let this happen to you, because you won't survive this and be back in 3 days." It's a God asking us to surrender to his loving activity in Christ Jesus for the benefit of a mutinous race called humans. That's what we're good at, fallen in sin. Not embracing what God wants. When we have hard times, we find an excuse to do wrong. When we find our peaks, we find opportunity to boast in ourselves, being flesh and blood, and relative to God, like a flower that comes and goes with a good breeze in the spring. But not Christ. When he has nothing, he gives all of himself. And when he has everything, he gives it all to God. That God might be all in all. That's what the image bearers are supposed to do, to reflect the reality of the power, the glory, the majesty, the beauty of the Creator. The Bible story is one of how do we get there through the mess of fallenness? How does God show his immense power, and in fact reveal something about himself all the way through the scriptures, that we have what we call this Christotelic focus of the Old Testament, that it's pointing Christward all the way. Every bit of the way it's pointing. and the cross. It's like one massive puzzle piece that once you fit it in there, it all begins to make sense. We see where the whole story is flowing. See, the problem with Judaism without the cross here is that it's an unfinished story. That's the biggest problem, I think. It's an unfinished story where God sent his son to complete the deal and no one believed it. Well, not actually no one, but you get what I'm saying here. The people whom the story was being written for and crafted, the lot of them, the preponderance of them, did not buy it. So it's still an open book now, waiting for someone to complete the deal. And for us, Christ has. Now, let me illustrate this. 2 Timothy 3:16. Many of us remember that. All scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. But I want to challenge us sometimes just to put this in your notes somewhere, to go back about two verses where Paul is talking about Timothy and his life with the scriptures. He says, "You know the scriptures from your youth that are able to make you wise for salvation." Now, when he says scriptures, does he mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Probably not. You know, 1 and 2 Timothy, well, it couldn't have been because it was being written at the time. He's talking about what we would call the Old Testament, which I think is kind of a misnomer. The Old Testament, as though it's not going to ever be used anymore. Okay, well, what's that? That's our old Honda. So why is it there? Well, Father thought it would be a wonderful monument in the front yard to Japanese-made automobiles. So that's our old... No, Old Testament. I prefer the term prophetic scriptures, going all the way back to Moses as the kind of the genesis of the prophets. Deuteronomy 18, Moses is referred to as a prophet. And there was a promise that there would be another prophet after Moses. Okay, so the prophetic scriptures, and when we say that, the sense is those scriptures are looking for something. And Paul says, you know from your youth these scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation. But then it says, through faith in Christ. So you say, wait a minute. So you take the Old Testament, as we call it, or the prophetic scriptures, and we put the cross at the end of it, and it fits? And Paul's going, yes. Because the cross becomes the lens, you might say, for us to properly interpret the Old Testament. Once you begin to see the images that are recast, the scriptures and how they're being used, we have a cross-focused Bible. Okay? We have a Christ-centered Bible. So here's the deal. The Bible story is one story. One story. Not two. One story. And the gospel, the news of the saving and transforming power of Jesus Christ, stands at the center of it and holds it all together. And when the apostles began to interpret Old Testament scripture, they are taking the cross as the latest and final and definitive word from God on what he's up to. You can find this in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. It starts with this wonderful phrase, polymeros, kai polytropos, in various and sundry ways. God, long ago, spoke to the fathers, okay, through prophets, But in these last days, akrit yamim, I think would be the Hebrew phrase there, or final days. In other words, the final days start here with the cross, rather than out here at the end, as though, excuse me, but we just saw the World Cup. There are only, 3 minutes left to go, and there's going to be a little overtime. No, none of that, okay? The final days start at the resurrection, such that you get the new age and the old age going on simultaneously. In these final days, where history is about to be summed up, he has spoken to us, and the Greek is very terse here, in weo, which means in son, in a son, in son language. In other words, not through prophets, but through his son. That Jesus is both the medium and the message here. The final definitive word from God on what he's up to is here in his son. And then he begins to use all of these Old Testament passages to go and defend this reality. He brings up angels. He says, now to what angel did he ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? He said, no, angels, they serve, but not the son. He even remarks on how Jesus is the one that through him whom the ages were created, and that he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his character, of his nature. And he's building it up in such a way that it's impossible to retrovert, to go back early in the story and say, we'll just stick with this. As though you're watching a movie, you see the ending, you see the outcome, and then you go back to take your VCR, a DVD player, and you go, I'm sorry, I'm still stuck in the 80s. Take your DVD player, and you go back a few scenes, you say, I'll just keep watching this one. I said, well, no, you can't do that. Now, my DVD player does this to me sometimes. It says, you're not able to use this particular command at this time. That's what Hebrews is trying to tell all of these fearful Jewish believers who are considering going back to Judaism because of the threat of persecution. He's saying, it won't go back that way anymore. If you dump this out, my friend, you've dumped out the whole kit and caboodle. There's nothing to go back to. It's all here. The flow of redemption, the narrative, the story is a one-way street. And if you look at Christ, you'll see how everything comes to fruition in him, to prophetic fruition. And then the author of Hebrews is doing that. And because then he talks about high priests. He says, Old Testament, they had a high priest. But Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't have a lineage. It's not like the Aaronic priesthood where you had to be a member of a certain tribe to qualify. But he says Christ, Hebrews 7:16, has become high priest by the power of akatolatos, the power of an indestructible life. By the power of an indestructible life. The implication is, it is a life that so pleases God and is so like him and that is so endeared to him, it cannot be destroyed, because that's really where life really exists for us. In fellowship and in union with God. See, that's not how we define life, is it? Life is, for us, how long am I living? Where do I live? In what state am I living? What's my quality of life? Did I go to, the teenage statements? Mom, Dad, you can't tell me what to do with my life. It's my life. No, I'm sorry. That's not quite true. See, you didn't make you. It's not your life. When our friends, and when we do sin at times, and our friends come in to interrupt us and stop, you'll say, well, you can't tell me what to do with my life. See, well, that's just it. Your premise is faulty. It doesn't belong to you, especially if you're a believer, because God owns it by creation and redemption. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. So yes, I can speak to you about what you're doing with God's life. Because of his priesthood, we have been grafted into this marvelous union with the Savior, where he is progressively and dynamically changing us. Now, has God been thinking about this a long time? I think so. Romans 8:29. It's one of those passages we read through very quickly. And if we slow it down a little bit, Romans 8:29, see, all this stuff is just set up. Can you believe that? I mean, someone says, can you teach this for 2 hours? I'm thinking, can I get all of it in 2 years? Okay, but Matt's or someone's going to need to use the pulpit tomorrow, so I guess I have to be off by 11. All right. Romans 8:29. Now, I use this passage in my thinking about ministry. Right before Paul in Romans 8 gets to this this beautiful statement, Ehotheos huperemon tis kathemon, which translates, if God is for us, who can be against us? And actually, there is no is, there are no verbs in that phrase. It says, if God for us, who against us? If God's for us, who against us? Who is against us? And right before that, he's going to say this. In 28, we know that for those who love God, he works all things for the good according to the purpose, according to his purpose. He works all things. Now, a lot of times we don't see that all things working out, because my ideas are, you know, day one, God working all things for my purpose. The Internal Revenue Service calls me and says, Mr. Green, you will no longer be taxed. I'm thinking, amen, God's working all things, you know, oh, this is wonderful to be called, to be loved. Oh, I can't stand it. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But it's usually the other way around, isn't it? Oh, we forgot to tell you, you missed a line item and you owe another $1,000. I mean, okay, thank you very much. It's when things are not going right, internally, in a familiar sense, in a societal sense, and all of those things, pressures and all of those things, that's when we're supposed to remember this theology of God working all things for the good. But if you do that without looking at the cross first, you get a false idea. Because God uses mess and chaos to shape our hearts to love him, when loving him and trusting him are not very easy propositions. That's the part of the Christian life that we probably dislike most, but that's the healthiest for us. And it's not to say you're going out every day seeking to be persecuted or asking for an incurable disease or whatever. But know that if you have the present age here, indicative of fallenness and brokenness and evil and fleshliness and worldliness and problems and toils, and at the same time, because of your union with Christ, having trusted in him, you've got these promises and you've got God's abiding presence through the Holy Spirit for all of those who believed or sealed, then it explains something here. One, In the first advent of Jesus, he inaugurates the new age before the completion of the old one. In his second advent, he consummates the kingdom's agenda and brings the present evil age to an end, but the church is caught between the two, explaining the reality of an irreconcilable war on all levels, the flesh and the spirit, all the way up to geopolitics to cosmic politics, all of it, because a new order is pressing itself into an old. Redemption is an invasion. God comes into a dark and fallen world and takes it over from the inside out. You might even say that for the cross, it's like God parachutes behind enemy lines and sets up in the darkness an outpost for light. And then, dynamically, progressively, but in some senses, almost secretly, begins to build a kingdom right in the midst of the enemy's camp. And the two sides, they don't negotiate. Because our head won't negotiate with sin. We see this in the way that he lives. Come down from the cross. I could do that, but that would be for my glory and not the Father's. No deal. You have everything at your feet now at the end of history. Man, this is the opportunity of a lifetime. And he goes, yes, I know. That's why I kneel to the Father. It's the opportunity of a lifetime to give glory to the one from whom all things are and who holds them together and to whom all things are. And that's what I did. Because when the world was created, I was there as the agent, bringing it into fruition. Colossians says that by the power of his might, Christ holds all things together. And here he is on what we might call the last day of history and the first day of forever, giving all things back to God. I'm the agent who carries out Romans 11:33. For all things are from him and to him and through him. It's my job to get that done. We didn't forget Romans 8:29. Paul goes into this little section here. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. But before we run on to the very next statement, look what it says. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn of many brothers. So, well, wait a minute. That sounds like God is going to populate the planet with images of his Son. And we go, yeah. Say, wow, that sounds amazingly close to Genesis 1 and 2. He creates Adam in his image and then gives Adam the power to procreate. But he's doing it a second time in Christ here, isn't he? And when he's finished, he will produce a sin-resistant strain of humanity. See, ministry tells me that from this passage, this is what I'm up to as a pastor, as a shepherd, and as a believer. To bring all to conformity to the image of Christ Jesus. And for the word image there, we're thinking of the idea of image bearing out the relationship between Christ and the Father. It's a relational term. You know, there are other things that go into this idea of Imago Dei or Imago Christi or image of Christ. But it's until all have the same passion for the Father that Christ has, because he dwells in them. So God lets us in on this intra-Trinitarian love, where the Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Spirit brings to us the opportunity to engage in that type of sacred affection. And from there, all things in the universe are governed. And likewise, in our lives, all things are governed, or should be, by a realization of God's love for us and our call to love him. Unless I'm wrong, and the great commandment says something other than, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with every last drop of what you are, with all of your strength. That's what the story of redemption reveals that the Son does with the Father. And he wishes to give us his joy. See, doesn't that sound sweet? How generous of God to give this to all of us. Two passages here. One kind of sits at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the other at the end. This idea of kingdom, remember, is going to come from all the way back in the Old Testament, where Israel is given a kingdom. And we'll talk a little bit later about Saul becomes first king, then David, then Solomon. Then because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom is split. Half in two, northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. As the kingdoms go off, they were given a king in the first place because a king is supposed to watch over the conduct of his people, especially as it relates to their faithfulness to God. But Saul never had any problems with that, now did he? Nor David, the great king, never had any problems with that, now did he? Now Solomon never had any problems with that, now did he? And Solomon loved many women. Remember, you count them up, it's like 1,300 wives, 700 concubines. I'm thinking, that's already a bad formula, son. I got one and I'm way behind, you know. Golly, man, it would need to be like four of me clones to help me with the one wife that I have, because she's that far in front. So the arguments I'm already about to raise, she's got rebuttal for. I think she has them hidden in a closet somewhere. In the morning, she takes them all out, and she must be receiving divine help. So, okay, he's going to bring up this today. Okay, but 1,000 to 1 is not a very good ratio. Okay, that's bad. Mark Twain was once in an argument, I hear, with a Mormon about the whole issue of polygamy, and he was saying that the Bible expressly says that man can't be married to more than one woman. And the Mormon was going, that's absolutely not true. So where do you find that? And Mark Twain said, right here where it says, a man can't serve two masters. It's just that simple. Okay. The gospel of the kingdom. Okay. We start here because I would submit to you that when we look at the whole story, the whole narrative, at the center sits the gospel, the good news of the saving and transforming reign of Jesus Christ. So when we study the Bible, Graham Goldsworthy put it like this. Speaking in terms of the overall narrative, the overall flow, is that biblical theology the theology that the Bible gives us as it progressively unfolds the story, okay, and all of its flavor. Biblical theology is the study of the gospel in the context of its antecedents, the Old Testament, and its effects, the New Testament. You see how he places that? The study of the gospel, okay, Graham Goldsworthy, the study of the gospel in the context of its antecedents and effects. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the prophetic scriptures, and the apostolic scriptures. Okay? So, since the gospel is there, in a sense, there was good news coming, the kingdom. Now, if you were Jewish about this time, we'll talk about this idea of the 400 years of silence. Remember, 400 years of silence after the, you know, Israel comes back in and the last prophet, and you hit Malachi, and then you have 400 years of silence. Actually, it wasn't silent. It was very noisy, but there was no word from God. Okay, when we look at the Second Temple period, there are tons of literature, the Apocrypha, and all of those things are being unexpected. How is Israel's story going to go on, and how must we interpret things in light of where we are? You had this incredible literary movement through that 400 years. It was anything but silent. But there was no prophetic word from God until John the Baptist. Because the people, okay, let me have my computer just be quiet. Thank you. All right. Because the people were waiting. Because they knew now to take God serious. They knew now to take God serious, just as he promised them when he was making them into a nation, giving them their constitution, their covenant with him. That if you turn on me, Israel, I will turn on you, I promise. So judgment is a covenantal promise, not just an accident. Don't go after other gods. You will love me, you will put me first. You will order everything, your whole life and society around me. And of course, they didn't do it. Now, reading strategy. The next time you get the gumption to read through the Bible, start at Genesis and go to the end of 2 Kings and treat that as kind of one storyline. All right? Don't just stop at the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch sits into that. But to read the Old Testament, I think, properly requires a reading from Genesis all the way to 2 Kings. Because you'll see the development of the theocratic community where God reigns as king, and then you'll see its decline all the way to captivity in Babylon. And you'll see reflections, even flashbacks. Yep, God said this was going to happen. I think that's a healthy way, because the scripture contains interpretation about earlier revelation, earlier things that were revealed as it's going along. Yep, here we are, good old Babylon. Just as God promised. 70-year, all-expenses-paid vacation in a foreign land. And gee, we get all this aerobic activity because we get to walk there. Well, Israel will come back. Cyrus of Persia, 539 BC, we think it's about October the 12th, 539 BC. Babylon's invaded by the Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus has a different program. He wants to let everyone go back home that the Babylonians have held captive. So they go back home and think, oh, wow, we're going to start over and build everything. And Ezra and Nehemiah come back. They build up the city. They establish the temple, the temple worship. But they're still under Gentile domination. Okay, so then when the Persians are conquered by the Greeks, They're still under Gentile domination. Alexander the Macedon, we know as Alexander the Great, 332 BC, comes into Palestine. Then you think, well, maybe one day we'll get rid of the Greeks. Then the Romans show up. So they're never a sovereign nation. They're always under Gentile domination, and they want freedom from this. They realize the political consequences now. They realize the political consequences of their sin. And boy, they really don't want anything to do with polytheism anymore. That's bad, bad. So they're waiting. They're waiting for God to send them a king. The Davidic line had been broken. And then suddenly in the wilderness, a guy dressed in camel hair jacket and leather pants. I'm kind of modernizing what John the Baptist was wearing, but you know, he had this camel hair and a leather girdle. It is significant. He's dressed as a prophet, and he has a word, and everyone comes out. They want to know, oh, is this the time? And they find John warning them to repent, and he's baptizing because he's preparing them for the coming of the Lord. And of course, Jesus does come along, and he gets baptized, but not to repent, but to identify with his people. And he's given the Holy Spirit. Not that he didn't already have the Holy Spirit. He did. But this is as a special mission and as an emissary. And you have to watch this. The Holy Spirit will be with Jesus all through his ministry. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And then 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, we get Pentecost. And he sends the Spirit back to the church. And guess what? The church is now in possession of a Spirit who has been everywhere that Jesus has been. So that through the Spirit, we get credit for his life and works. See, that's flashing forward a little bit, but right here, they're waiting. Now, after John was arrested, okay, John's taken out of the scene, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the gospel is about him. The good news is God is here with the saving power of the kingdom. And Christ is the embodiment of it. Okay, excuse me, Mr. Jesus, sir, but what we were actually looking for was something more of like a political leader. You know, I know this might be a little bit ahead of your time, but maybe you had a group of people with like AK-47s, some tanks and things like that. And we were going to help the Romans usher their way kind of out of our land. We're going to set up and everything and get back to the way that it used to be. And where it'd be fun and loving and beautiful and everything, and Israel will be Israel again. If Jesus would go for that, he would say this. Okay, yeah, let's say that I do go for that. Then that would leave your only enemy as God. And how do you make him leave? Let's take a break. All right, if we could resume all the Bible's theology in 1 hour. Here we go. I mark these two passages out in particular because of the announcement here at the beginning that Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. When we often think of kingdom, the idea goes right to place. But I want to suggest to you that maybe another and perhaps really good way of thinking about the kingdom of God is the kingship of God. Kingship of God. Many of us don't actively live with the reality that we have a king over our lives. In fact, being a part of a democracy makes it very difficult because we think the populace votes on everything. In truth, it doesn't. I'll go with Robert H. Dole. We don't actually have a democracy. We have a polyarchy. And about every 4 years, we change, but there's really more the same thing. You know, in the end, you get taxed the same way. So big deal, all right? I'm a monarchist myself, yeah, all right? And here's my monarch, Christ. Now, we look at the beginning of Jesus' own proclamation. The time has been fulfilled. Everything that you've been expecting is about to happen. But notice, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. This marvelous ministry that God has long since planned that will now be carried out through the Son, through his sacrificial death, to buy you back from sin, to rescue you. And the consequences of sin is facing God. Many would think that, for example, we say, well, the gospel saves us from the devil. That's not quite true. The gospel saves us from God. Salvation saves us from God. God is the terror that fallen evil souls don't want to face. Okay, I guarantee you that in the end time, Satan will have his own problems. Kind of whatever eschatological view you might take, after you read Revelation 20 and 21, Satan's going to have his own problems. Okay, so we're being rescued from his dominion, but it's a dominion that God will judge. So Israel's biggest problem is really not the Romans, it wasn't the Greeks, it wasn't the Medo-Persians, it wasn't the Babylonians, and for the northern kingdom, it wasn't the Assyrians. Their biggest problem was their mutinous ways with respect to God. At the end, everyone still has trouble figuring this thing out. And certainly Judas has trouble figuring it out because he thinks that, you know, if he puts a little pressure on Jesus, maybe Jesus will, you know, come out and seize the throne and do all of these other things. Not the plan. Peter even thought this. After he gives this marvelous confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, that's right, and I have to go up to Jerusalem and be given over into the hands of evil men and be beaten and treated wickedly and crucified. And on the third day, and then Peter goes, no, you don't understand this. The way it works is, okay, you come into the city one day, big white stallion, one of those big Spanish galleon hats, you know, looks like a whole ship, and the horse that trots sideways, and then we're there, and then you can give me a position, cabinet position at your right hand, one of these guys can sit on your left, and then everything will be wonderful, and we'll be like big cheese, and we'll run this thing forever and ever, and that will be wonderful. And Peter is told by Jesus, if you go with that plan, you're going to be in front of me and I will run over you. That's the quickest way to get yourself killed. Don't you remember the last time God's appointed man in the garden had already commandments from God for what to do, and a tempter came and persuaded him otherwise? Do you remember what happened? That's why I'm here. Be careful that you don't play the role of Satan this time. But anyway, I don't negotiate. I'll just run over you. Your place is to take up a cross and follow me. So even the disciples were having a hard time with it. The people certainly did. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders kept saying, if you're the Christ, just tell us. And Jesus said, I did, and you didn't believe me. And if I tell you again, you won't believe me then. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. And even after the resurrection, you have these two men walking on the road to Emmaus. And they are talking about all the marvelous things that Jesus had done. And they just cannot come to grips with this crucifixion thing. And Jesus comes alongside, hey guys, how you doing? Can I travel with you? Sure. And they're talking. He says, what have you guys been talking about? I heard you all the way down the road. He said, are you the only one coming out of Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? You know, this young carpenter from Nazareth. Oh, is a mighty prophet. He did all of these wonderful things in good Jewish style. Hung on a Christ, pitiful. We saw the whole thing. It was horrible. So, well, what are you doing now? Well, we're going to go back to Emmaus, have some manischewitz and gefilte fish, and we're going to sit and talk about it. And then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and then the Psalms must be fulfilled." He says this also in Luke 24:27. He said, "Don't you realize that the scriptures said that these things had to have happened? And now they have." Then he reveals himself to them and they make sense of it and he disappears. It was too good to be true, too hard to believe, and not the easiest thing to piece together, that Jesus himself has to interpret what happened. And then the New Testament continues that interpretation of that event of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the Father, and everything, and what it means for us now that our lives are a part of that. Right here, he's saying, it's all about me. John 5:39, he tells the Jewish rulers, "You search the scriptures because you think they contain eternal life, but they're talking about me." So all of the images, the pictures that we see in the Old Testament, the need for a king, the need for a priest, the ultimate prophet, the temple, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, all of those things, when we get to the New Testament, all of those things point to Christ or orbit him. Even the kingdom of priest. We get this first in Torah. "You shall be a Mimlechet Kohenim," a kingdom of priests. We'll get to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's what we are now, a royal priesthood. See, God had this in mind all the way. I gave you this earlier, a definition for biblical theology. It's the study of the gospel in the context of its antecedents, the Old Testament, and its effects, the New Testament, the study of the gospel. Because this story is about the self-revelation of God through Christ Jesus. And history is used to get us there. A chief idea working throughout the scriptures is the idea of covenant, or brit in Hebrew, brit. It's first used in Genesis chapter 6 with reference to Noah, but I think there are hints at it, or at least with a agreement or a plan that's established in Adam. Now, theologians argue over, well, is it covenant formal or covenant not? I really don't want to go into all of that, but just understand that when we look at Genesis, I think Moses is interpreting creation through a covenantal lens. Okay? Because you're going to have Adam receives a one-word Torah, and later on Israel will receive a 10-word Torah. Okay, there's that language regarding the Garden of Eden that represents it as a sanctuary, as a temple, and Adam is its keeper. He's supposed to guard that. That's his role. I really wish we had time to just do Genesis 1, 2, and 3 this morning. That would be wonderful, but we don't. But this idea of a covenant, the best definition I've heard is my colleague at Redeemer Seminary, Dr. Douglas Gropp, wonderful brother, brilliant mind, sweet spirit, loves Jesus, refers to this idea of a covenant as a stipulated or specified agreement with divine sanctions. And I think this is a broad enough definition that takes us through all of the covenants, because each time there's a covenant that God makes with someone, it reveals a little bit more about where he's going. And all of these covenants will culminate in Christ Jesus. Okay? So what we're doing, we're simply following what the Bible itself does. We don't have to create anything else. Just read through the story and it keeps telling us how redemption is being shaped as God moves on by what he's promising to do. Now, these covenants in the Old Testament, starting with Adam, there is a progress of revelation that's going to lead to this open slot here to the right. Okay? In fact, Christ is going to be called the last Adam, eschatos, the eschatological Adam. When we get to Paul's theology, you have the first Adam and the second Adam. When you read the whole story, you look at the two, you think, wow, these two are not the same. The second one is, ooh, he's dynamic. He's incredible. Okay? The first Adam, I like to think of, it's man made in the image of God. But the second Adam is God made in the image of man. See, I think that reveals a little bit about the story. When you read the book of Isaiah, you get this grand sense of God's uniqueness, and you wonder, who could worship someone like that? I mean, truly. And the answer to that question is, I think, is this. No one can worship God like God can worship God. That's why he comes from heaven to do it and to share it with all of us. Isn't that interesting? No one can be God like God can be God, and no one can be man like God can be man. What a glorious statement it makes about his power, his majesty, and his beauty. And yet, he dares to make this first Adam, and when we start comparing Adam to Christ, we see differences. 1 Corinthians 15 says, God breathed the breath of life into the first Adam, man, and he became a living soul. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Going like, wow, version 2 is an upgrade. Seriously, so a life-giving spirit. John 20, when Jesus breathes the breath of life on his apostles, boy, that begins to conjure up images of God doing this in Genesis, of creating life, but this time a radical kind. A kind that will have the Holy Spirit, that will bond his people to himself. The story of redemption unravels how all of that's going to happen. We go from Adam to Noah. The covenant that God will make with Noah is really a covenant of preservation, because remember, between Adam and Noah, you get like, we don't even know how long in human history. But Genesis, for example, is 50 chapters. 11 of it is world history. 39 is the history of a family. Okay? History of, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Noah has a preservation role, because humans become so corrupted that God wipes the planet clean and starts again, kind of with a new Adam, and then he gives him the same edict, a covenant or direction for what to do with creation. God has to give it again in Noah because of all of the corruption that was on the planet, and 8 souls were to survive it. And they start all over again in the Bible story to repopulate the earth. Then next we come to Abram, and this is where the story slows down. When we're introduced to Abram, as he's first called, and later on Abraham, this is where we begin to see God's plan to unfold this through this family. He's the first Jew by decree. God sets him apart, makes him these promises about land, seed, blessing, about all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. In fact, I think the Hebrew says this in Genesis 12, you will be a prime example of what it means to be blessed by God. So it should be no wonder the import and significance of Abram, that when Matthew starts his genealogy, he starts with Abraham. Starts with Abraham. Okay? Now, there are promises. Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation. You're going to have people. Well, that leads next to Moses, Sinaitic covenant, or Mosaic covenant. And this is where God, through a treaty, a normal form that's used in the ancient Near East, to mark this people that he's redeemed as his own. Incredible picture. And we'll see this particularly through the Exodus, which is a huge paradigm. I mean, everyone really should go home and read like Exodus over the next couple of days. Okay, just get you several cups of cocoa. Make sure you have caffeine in it. You'll need to be up for this. And read through. And it's this glorious, beautiful paradigm that the Bible keeps referring to. In fact, when you look at Luke 9:31, Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. And he's speaking, having a conversation about his upcoming departure from Jerusalem. The word in the Greek for departure, exodus. They were, wait a minute, that sounds interesting. He's doing an exodus from Jerusalem. Is that implying that Jerusalem has become kind of like an Egypt? Ooh. Now, so when did that happen? God goes, day one. You've always had a lot of Gentile in you. Okay? So he will establish this covenant here. He will give them the law, which is a gracious activity because God is using this to make Israel his people. He's the great suzerain king and they're the vassal kingdom. And they have this agreement and he will come to protect them, but they must honor him. They must be his people. It's a treaty that's very similar to other Hittite treaties and Northwest Semitic treaties that kings would use to establish with his people, or one kingdom, a larger kingdom to another. The radical element is Yahweh. That's what changes everything. And the law is supposed to be a good thing for them. Okay, now this is law before we filter it through the minds of Pharisees. And when we read along in Deuteronomy 30 and forward, the Lord will say things to Israel like, this law, it's not too hard for you. It's not impossible. Because I've already built in a system for your failure. Sacrificial system. For when you become unclean or for when you sin, so that it won't be dangerous for me to live among you. I've already provided a system for that. So it's not predicated on your perfection, not in the Aristotelian sense that we think of perfection. I have enough perfect for all of us. I need you to be faithful. He said, this isn't too hard for you, but you won't do it, I know, because you have bad hearts. I mean, right there, that's enough for me to say, okay, Lord, isn't it time to scrap the whole thing and start over? And he goes, no. See, well, this is an absolute mess. These people are going to be a catastrophe. Moses is coming down off of the Sinai carrying the tablets. And one of them says, don't make stuff and call it me. And guess what they're doing? They've got a cow. And they didn't even know how to barbecue right. They made the thing out of metal. Okay? they're already breaking the commandments as Moses is carrying the tablets down. That gives you a clue. This is going to be a very interesting story. Why, God, you're going to have to save these people from themselves. This is going to be a rescue where they're going to be helpless. I've heard lifeguards, and I used to be one, and someone would get out into the water, and they'd be going under, and you'd get there to try to help them, and they would almost drown you. And this is going to be worse than that. Because it'll be a community of souls like this. So to get the Mosaic covenant, you have to have the Abrahamic covenant present. Okay? So there's a book by Edmund Clowney called The Unfolding Mystery. I think you'd find it a good read, of where it shows how the progress of revelation, as each covenant opens, it kind of sets the stage for another to come and reveals a little bit more about what the Christ will be like. Edmund Clowney is the former president. He's with the Lord now, but of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Okay. The Redeemer campus here, we were Westminster, Dallas, and back in January of 2009, we became Redeemer Seminary. So our lineage is through there. So we have Moses, and then following Moses, we get another covenant with David, where there's going to be a promise of kingship, eternal kingship. So we have to have a nation, okay? There's going to be a promise of a nation. Moses is where the nation is established. And then after going through the period of the Judges, when you read the last sentence, last verse of Judges, it says, "And everyone, and there was no king in those days, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no fear of the Lord at all." So Israel was going to need a king, even though God said up front, "Look, I'll be your king." And Israel said, nah, we want a king so we'll be like the rest of the nations. And God goes, "I don't want you to be like the rest of the nations. But we want it, yeah, we want it." You know how that works, you know. You're part of, we're all made out of people, they're no different, okay. So they'll get David as a king, okay. But what will happen is that even though they have kings, you keep reading this phrase throughout, especially Samuel and Kings, "And so-and-so became king at age whatever, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." You have Saul stepping out of lines, not being obedient when he's supposed to be. You have David has a problem with first Bathsheba, and then his whole family comes in. So there's chaos there. And then Solomon gets in, and remember, Solomon, your dog, he was like a player straight up, you know what I'm saying? Okay, that's from my version of the Bible that's coming out next year, so. All right. Which the progress here, the issue is that people have bad hearts and they are defective to the core, such that even though God gives them blessing, even though he warns them when they're in sin, he sends them prophets, they kill the prophets or ignore them. And then there's some form of judgment, a chaos comes, and then the people cry out and God hears their cries and he restores them, he forgives them, he redeems them, and he puts them to a point of blessing again. And then the people sin, and you see this constant cycle. Now there's a problem, because back here, God has promised to judge his people. When we read the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, we get that picture. There are covenant blessings there. All these wonderful things he's going to do. I mean, just the, even the land, as it was promised originally, was to go all the way to the Euphrates River. Never got there. All these wonderful things that God has promised to do, but he's also promised to judge if they sin. Guess what they do? They sin. Routinely, frequently. And it's showing something. These people that God has redeemed, they have a problem. He's set them apart for his reign and kingship, and they are defective. Now, in this time, we get all these pictures of redeeming. Okay, kinsman redeemer. We get that idea that you can go and redeem some, the story of Ruth, remember? They can reestablish the family line, get the property back in. You got that idea, but there's redemption here. It's helping us to build all of those pictures, because the Bible is very culturally sensitive. God's operating in time with people using their language, their times, their thoughts patterns, even how they talk about the other gods. But then he says, but there are no other gods beside me. So when you say things like that, just me, no one else. He uses all of that, very culturally sensitive. Okay? And in this treaty, remember, he's promised to judge. And the people continue to sin, which brings on God's judgment. So how will the story go on? How can God bless a people who by their mutiny, by their sin, by their evil on all levels, personal and national, provoke God to wrath? How can the story go on? Well, God says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. And then I'm going to bring a new Adam, a new Noah, a new Abraham, a new Moses, a new David. One who's totally dedicated to me. He'll be like Moses, but better. He'll be the fulfillment of it. When Paul picks up this issue of seed, and Paul said, now, it doesn't say seeds, it says seed. He says, because it's pointing here to the Christ. So Jesus is the we could say, he's the goal of all of the covenant. How is God in this covenant relationship with his people? How is he going to give to them the blessings that he's promised, the fellowship, everything, if they are consistently mutinous? God's going to enter the covenant on both sides to do what God does and to do what man has to do. He's going to give them a king that he wants, kind of like David, but different. He's going to give them a prophet like he wants, kind of like Moses, but different. Remember, the first time Moses went up on the mountain to receive the people didn't go. But when we come to Matthew chapter 5, you have a Moses figure there, but this time it is the Lord. And the Lord is not up on the mountain, he's down there with the people and he leads them up the mountain. And he sits them down and he talks to them. And he gives them these beatitudes, which is something like, for all of you who've had the taste of the law and it has shown you who you are, and you're mourning, you see God for who he is, and you know what your hearts are like, and you're begging God for mercy. You're poor in spirit. You're not theologically or religiously proud. Mourn over sin. You're meek and you're hungering and thirst for righteousness. Jesus is saying, I've got something for you. You're ready for the salvation that I'm about to bring because you need radical humility for what God is going to offer you. I'm going to tie up all of your loose ends and bond you permanently to the Father through me, if you will trust me. But this is going to get very messy, because you have a debt, and I must redeem you. So the story keeps unfolding. There are all of these pictures. And if you notice too, with all of these covenants, in the near proximity of every one, there's some sin committed by the one who receives it. Adam, greatest job in the world. What do you want? More. Okay? What do you want? More. The fall. Noah. Noah doesn't even say anything through most of the discourse. Read it. Noah doesn't really talk to God. It's like God says, okay, Noah wants you to build an ark. Noah goes, and he goes and they build the ark. Okay, Noah, we want you to do this. Noah goes, He doesn't even say anything. First time he gets to do something, the guy goes and he takes a drink and gets smashed. Okay? Sin. Abraham. Okay, I'm going to give you a son. Okay? Abraham goes down to Egypt. Say, well, Ma, Mr. Abraham, your wife looks awfully pretty. And he goes, you don't understand. This is actually my sister. You know, she's my sister, so we're not. And Abraham's thinking, oh, they're going to kill me. Never mind that God just made him a promise. It's a little bit, okay, I don't know everything about medicine, but it's kind of hard to father a child when you're dead. Okay, but, you know, we can do this to say, you know, the whole thing that we can do with, you know, saving the seed and freezing it. But they didn't have that back then. There were no fertility clinics in the ancient Near East. Okay? So, of course, Abraham lies. Remember? We come to Moses. We've got all kinds of things going on there. The people keep making Moses mad. God says, touch the rock. What does Moses do? Whack! Also, while we just said this, while Moses is coming down the mountain, bearing the tablets, the people have already made a calf and call it Yahweh. And they're dancing and partying and having a good time. So sin there. David. Oh, but David's the king. David didn't do anything. He was like, Remember that night on his balcony, he looks across, he sees a woman bathing, and he has the woman brought to her, and he forces himself on her. And then he tries to go through this David Gate cover-up to bring a Hittite back in, her husband, and say, hey, man, you've been out there, you've been really working hard and everything, battling for Israel, I'm just going in and have a wonderful time with your wife. And you've got a Hittite, a Gentile, said, I can't do that. That would defile the camp. I would put other lives in jeopardy. Plus, my men, you know, oh, come on. You know, I couldn't do that to them. They want to be home with their wives. And David goes, eh. So he says, I tell you what, when the battle starts, tell Uriah to go up to the front. Uriah goes up to the front, he gets killed. That's called murder, premeditated. When you put someone in front of a Mack truck on a freeway and they get hit and they die, that's called murder. How much of the covenant are we breaking here, King, who's supposed to watch over things like this? And then we know about Solomon, right? Mac Daddy, okay? All right? And then all of the atrocious sinfulness, the infidelity that Israel has and that Judah has when we read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, when we read through the prophets, when we read through Ezekiel, and God's resolve is, I have to do something deeper. And then along comes a man named Deeper, who will circumcise the heart, not just the flesh. Christ, the goal. Okay. Now, I like to call this a meso-narrative. What does that mean? The story of God's self-disclosure in Christ embedded in history. Now, often it's called a meta-narrative. It's something that's going on kind of above, supra-historical. But really, to me, as the Bible tells it, the storyline runs right through history. And we see all the crooks and turns, and there's drama, there's intrigue, there's parts of it that look like these two things don't fit. One, we read in 2 Samuel, the Davidic covenant, it talks about your kingdom, David, is going to be everlasting and blah, blah, blah. When we go over to Chronicles, for the same event, God says, my kingdom. I'm going like, okay, who has pronoun trouble, David or Nathan? And we would look at that and say, isn't that a contradiction? The Bible has a contradiction in it? I said, nah, not at all. So is the the king down the line going to be the son of David or the son of God? And the answer is yes. So that's why Matthew opens up the way that it does. Two great figures are mentioned, Abraham, David. It's Matthew being written to a Jewish audience is saying, the saga continues. Here is the king. And what do we see him doing at the end of the book of Matthew? Go tell the nations, I reign. I am enthroned, I am risen from the dead. Okay? So the story runs right through and it picks up. Oh, when you look at the genealogy in Matthew, where it's, you know, tracing from Abraham, it goes through David. It says, then David, the king, and then it gets to David begetting Solomon, but it calls Solomon the one who came from Uriah's wife, the Hittite. That's an interesting little note there, isn't it? He mentions David, it says, but from Uriah's wife. It's like, hint, hint, remember, kingdom failure, that something better is about to happen. Brutally honest, if you would think the Bible would clean that up. You know, if the scriptures would have a press agent, you'd get rid of some of the nasty stuff, wouldn't you? I mean, that's what we do these days. That's how we represent ourselves to each other. We don't confess our sins to one another. We dare not engage that, because that would leave you thinking that you might be better than me. Rather than showing my own heart humble and needy before God and in fellowship with others who are being fashioned toward the image of Christ Jesus, who might help me and pray with me and walk with me. What a priesthood that would be if we could just get that part right. Rather than having these little festering pustules that gather every Sunday where we praise and laud God here, and as soon as we leave, we're back on the old plan. Let's tick God off and see how long we can last without him blowing up the whole thing. And I'm not talking about the world. That's their role. That's what they're supposed to do. That's normal. It's on their job description. What do sinners do for a living? They sin. But those who are marked for a different destiny, the nature of our thinking fits in with a totally different call that pulls us in a radically different way. And we have to remember, we're still part of this story. It's not the Bible story, as though it's abstracted and on a hill far away. What we will find is that redemption is impossible apart from God. It is a rescue of those people who are helpless to escape, and that it is a messy process. Three things to keep in mind. Impossible apart from God. And we see these pictures. Oh, remember the Red Sea when Israel comes to the Yamsuth and they need to get through. They've got the waters one way and Egyptians the other. No one conveniently had motorboats waiting for all of the people, 2 million people, to go across the water. It was God. It gives us a picture that sin pursues us even when we try to escape it. Even when we're being pulled for God's purposes, it still tries to run us down and convince us that life in Egypt was sweet. That's what it does. Okay. I'm going to skip that one and go to this. Let's look at some quick snapshots here. Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those first two verses there are really like a setup, a grammatical setup for verse 3. Verse 3 is the first main clause in the Bible. Okay? Vayomer Elohim yehi or, and God said, let there be light. Everything else is giving the background to which God spoke this light into this darkness. When in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, heavens and the earth, the earth was without form and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over it. When all this happens, God said, you see what I mean? He's giving the scenario. It's, in Hebrew, it's like one marginal clause followed by three circumstantial clauses. They're all giving a set of... The things were in this condition when God said, let there be light. The earth was without form and empty. So it's picturing something there already held in captivity. I would submit to you that creation is itself a redemption story. Because the earth could not be used at that point as a place for God to put one of his images. It was unsuitable. So God made for him a physical temporal domain where he could put an image of himself to extend his kingdom. And a meeting room there called Eden. A sanctuary where God and man could commune. See, in the ancient Near East, if we read Genesis through different eyes and different ears, we would hear echoes of things like primeval chaos and darkness, Choshek, you'd have all of these pictures and images that would picture creation in some of the other literature, like something called Enuma Elish, when from on high, where the created earth here is done through what we call theomachy. It's a war of the gods. Okay? The gods are getting into a fight. In that story, the goddess Tiamat and the god Marduk have a fight. Tiamat loses, and her corpse is used to form the earth, the crust, and the sea. And what the creation story there was not really about the gods making men in their image. When you finally get around to that part, the men, humans are made as servants, as slaves for the gods. Not with the nobility and dignity of what the Bible does. And in the end, since Tiamat was KO'd by Marduk, Marduk, among all of the gods, is the gods who should be worshipped. He is the chief god. And I think Genesis is up to something similar, because remember, Genesis is preaching to those who are about to be delivered. It's not the book of Genesis to them. It's the answer, who is this God? Moses that you said has come to deliver us. Who is he? What is he like? What is he all about? So the creation story is framed like this and goes like, hey guys, great story, wrong God. It goes something like this. In creation, nothing fights back. In the Bible, the first action that happens in the Bible, Vayomer Elohim, God speaks. Vayihi or, let there be light. And then the text says, and light was. No steering committee, no people getting together and saying, excuse me, but are you wanting like a 90 watt halogen, or should we be thinking tungsten? Light was. And it appears in the darkness without any help from anything else. And it's the light that makes visible the works of God. And then as God proceeds through creation, remember he parts the waters? Okay? Now watch this parting of water stuff in the Bible. Okay? Because that's a sign that God is creating something. Remember he parts the waters and the dry land appears. When Israel comes to the Red Sea, God parts the waters. What is he doing? He's creating a nation. when they're about ready to go into the promised land. Remember, they get there and it makes a big deal about, okay, the Jordan is at flood stage. The Jordan is flooding. The Jordan is very high. The waters in the Jordan are higher than normal. They are so high that if you ride off into them, they'll sweep you away and they'll drown. I mean, the waters are high. And what does God do? He walls up the waters. And again, the people go through. Redemptive activity from the very start. See, Genesis is not trying to answer the questions that we are trying to raise when we are defending the faith, okay, against scientific arrogance. Now, this is not saying that God doesn't create all things out of nothing, because John 1 certainly tells us this. But we have to remember to let the scriptures minister to that original group. What was it convincing him of? That your God is so great that what he wants, he speaks into existence. And things obey. Isn't that a radical picture? Everything is designed to follow and obey him. We move here in the story from creation. Remember, we get 11 chapters of like world history. It's like it's speeding, it's running really fast. It doesn't give you all of the details. It doesn't tell you things like, okay, where did the New York Yankees come from? It doesn't get into that. It rushes the story till it gets to Terah and then Abram. Then from Abram, having the name changed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then here, the promise of Abram goes through here to Jacob. Isaac is kind of like a filler. Okay? Sorry. Okay. Hey, you get a role in the Bible, so it's not best supporting actor. Take it and go home. You get an Oscar with everyone else. All right? Okay. Isaac is kind of like a filler. But the focus really goes here and then to Jacob and then to Joseph, one of his sons. And what is Joseph doing? Joseph is kind of like a Noah figure again. He's preserving the nation. Because remember, the king is not going to come from Joseph. It's going to come from Judah. But what Joseph does preserves all of the other brothers and Judah, through which the king will come. We move from here to the Exodus. Okay? Probably the single most significant type or picture that the scripture constantly uses everywhere. Whenever someone starts reflecting about God, they'll go back to the Exodus and the delivery. You know, it's so significant that after the event, Moses even writes a song about it. When he says, Adonai Ishmilchama, the Lord is a man of war. Adonai Shemo, the Lord is his name. And then he begins to just talk of all of the great and mighty deeds. As God uses the Exodus here to create, redeeming them himself. And then you get this image in there, Exodus, remember, of a firstborn son. You get that picture there, and you think, I wonder what God's going to do with this for a price. And the story moves forward with God hearing his people just as he promised, and he delivers them just as he promised Abraham after 400 years of slavery. And he leads them out to make them a people of his own possession. He gives them the Torah, which a good way for translating Torah is instruction, God's instruction to his people, that they are to faithfully live by with as their cardinal. By the time we get to Deuteronomy, their cardinal precept is the love for Yahweh. Puts everything together. Okay? And of course, while going out, humorous note in the front of Deuteronomy. Now, it's basically, it was an 11-day walk from where they were to where they were going. Now, in the 40th year, something wrong with that for you? They're in the wilderness for 40 years because they refused to trust God and go up and fight against the Philistines. Remember the Canaanites there, the Jericho, they went up and said, oh, they've got walls that are just millions of miles high. We're like grasshoppers before them. My favorite illustration here, this is, it's like the University of Florida versus, in football, Mother McGrary's School for Wayward Girls. Okay, they're bigger than us. They don't have drug problems. Well, that might not be true. But they're big. They're these massive people. And their 11 is going to run through our 11 as many times as they want to. In fact, they're going to need trigonometry to calculate the score by the end. We cannot possibly beat them. And then God says, well, that's too bad because this really upsets me. So you're going to stay here in the wilderness. And then Israel decides, well, now we'll go up and fight. God says, don't do that. You won't win. And of course, they went up and they lost. And God says, I was not with you in that. And so we're going to even see a pattern of how warfare works as we watch Israel. Because when it's time to go and the priest, the army of God, an army of priests moves forward, the Ark of the Covenant will go before the people and someone will go out and they'll say something and turn around to the people and say, okay, the Lord has given them into your hands. Now go fight. Being interpreted, you have won. Now go fight. This is what the cross of Jesus is telling us. When Christ is raised from the dead, and we give our trust to him, we bet the farm on his death, burial, his resurrection, on his life, it's God saying to us, now in my Son, you have won. Now go fight. Now engage in this war to keep me your focus through the real and living empowerment of my Son dwelling within you. In the context of a whole community who has the same call, that they are victims of the same divine affection. Do you understand me, Christians? In the face of all of the troubles here, this is the Romans 8 theology, just expressed in a different way. Through the resurrection of Christ, your greatest worry and all other worries with that are now moot because your biggest problem was being an enemy of God. And God says, I have solved that. I've given you amnesty. And not only amnesty, I have brought you in as my family. You have become a part of an irrevocable trust. I have willed my life to you. And I will not take it back. You have won. Now go engage. See, that's the mindset. Seeing the victory of God, his redemptive work, that it's going to be a battle and wrestling that's involved. And the great chore is to keep God first. And the person who's the greatest of that in the whole universe dwells within us. So to our struggles and our weaknesses, our failures, our fears, I've got news for you. We are more than conquerors. In fact, when you really look at the verb hupanakao as it's used in Romans there, it doesn't really say more than conquerors. It says, in all of these things, you are winning an overwhelming victory. Even when it doesn't look like it. you are winning an overwhelming victory. Feed that to your marital problems, to the pressures on your job, to school issues, to health issues. You are winning an overwhelming victory through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which also is where you happen to be. You have won. Now go fight. Put on my armor, my moral power. Doesn't Ephesians 6 sound a little different now? And it's interesting, Ephesians 6 comes right after the section on the family. Because in the war here, greatest form of warfare is to get your enemies to shoot each other, turn them against each other. It makes it very easy to shoot them and to conquer, to take over the territory which is the sacred relationships that God has given to us. Not a week goes by that I don't hear about some church that's being ripped apart at the seam, sometimes over what type of songs we sing. And pettier things than this. And my thought is, they've forgotten the formula. Or homes or relationships between parents and their children. That's the enemy doing his business. Well, we're in the church. Once I come to Jesus, all the problems go away. No. You just held up a red flag and said, I changed sides. Right in the middle of a war. You were on World War II, right? You're on the German side. You put on a 3rd Armored Division uniform, American, you know, and you put the little star there. And at first, you know, your compatriots will look at you and go, oh, Fritz, you're crazy. You know, Kronk in the cough. You're crazy. Or if a German soldier, you know, put on that, or an American soldier puts on a German uniform. Well, it's funny at first until he starts shooting at other people. That's how warfare works. And then it becomes disruptive and chaotic. The plan of redemption includes this too. To redeem us from selfishness, from the me-focused life that many of us live and then try to throw Jesus' name over the top of it. For theological hatred that even exists in Christendom. They don't do their liturgy like we do. And they'll know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Well, guess what? The world doesn't know Jack because it doesn't see it from us. What it knows from us is factionalism. And it starts on the individual level and this keeps spreading. It's like we've never read the story. A people for God's own possession. A zealot for him. A few more quick snapshots here. Conquest. Israel is given the land. Now watch the patterns. They go into the land. God says, wipe out the Canaanites. Okay, you are an invading army. It is a holy war. You are to wipe them out because of the atrocities that they are committing. They go in. Do they get rid of all of the Canaanites? No. In fact, they even cut a deal with some of them. So you're reading and you're thinking, this could be bad. Okay? We move forward, the period of the judges. Ah, we just need someone to help us organize our society, right? Do you read what one of Moses' relatives allowed to happen? A young woman is thrown to people who treat her like beasts. They rip her into pieces while he ducks out inside the house? And because there was no king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, like, okay, this is not going to, this is a horror flick. This is not going to work out well. We go from judges to the kingdom. Start out with a monarchy, end up with a divided monarchy. The northern kingdom never gets it right. The Assyrians carry them off into captivity. The southern kingdom has a good king every now and then, like Josiah, but even he disobeys. God says, don't fight Pharaoh Necho. God even tells Pharaoh Necho, tell Josiah, don't fight you. Josiah, don't fight me. I'm just going to pass through. What does Josiah do? Goes out and fights, gets killed. He was one of the good guys. Instituted reform. Israel goes into exile. Oh, so if you go into exile, that means that your God is being held captive too. Not quite. God goes into captivity with Israel and then takes Babylon's king and makes him his captive for 7 years. In the Babylonian Chronicles, there is a period where there's a seven-year period where there's no edict from the king. This is not the Bible. Seven-year period where there's no edict from the king. Interesting. God cursed Nebuchadnezzar to think he was an animal and to grow feathers and everything else for a seven-year period. Figure that thing out. Interesting. About 515 BC, they return. Okay, everything is going to be okay now, right? No. Ezra and Nehemiah has to warn the people about taking foreign wives again. Excuse me, but did anyone read us the history before? You know, when you get the box and it says, please do not operate this without reading this first. And Solomon had many women. And they came into Israel and they led the hearts of the people away from God. Okay, that's on the new box. Okay, we got a brand new kingdom. No one reads it. They start doing this very same thing. And Ezra and Nehemiah has to say, stop, put them away, or we'll get another one of those vacations. After this, 400 years of silence from the Lord, but noisy speculation from the people as to how the kingdom was going to jumpstart again. Herod had his own ideas. Okay? He'd build the whole thing around him and even kill his family members. Interesting guy. He was so self-absorbed that on the day that he died, he had 5,000 people locked up in a hippodrome, which is like a stadium in Jerusalem. And at the news of his death, he wanted the temple guards to slay all of them so that there would be, get this, mourning on the day of his death. I said, excuse me, but they're not mourning for you. It doesn't matter. As long as they're mourning, period. As soon as he died, they let everybody go. Okay. It's hard for dead guys to do things to you, you know. All right. Then with John the Baptist, the gospel comes. The good news. That word from Isaiah, the one who proclaims good news. And the good news is your king is coming. Not what you expected, though. It is a surprise. Get this. The Gospels are a surprise ending to the Old Testament. Okay? A surprise ending to the Old Testament. You mean we're going to do all of this through one guy? God goes, no, we are not going to do anything. We have pronoun trouble here, okay? First person singular pronoun, I am going to do, you are going to be the beneficiaries of it. And as we saw earlier, Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom, but it's not the political rescue that they're expecting. It's the rescue from God. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, what? We have peace with God. That's the issue. That war, that's the good news. That war has ended. That's the good news. Then we go into the church or the New Testament writings that shows all of the so whats. So now I'm a Jew and this guy's a Gentile. Can he come over to my house? Okay, I can't go over to this guy's house. Why? This guy's serving ham and pork chops and ribs and things like that. And I would go, excuse me, but I will sacrificially take your place and go consume all of that swine for you. See how loving I am? Gosh. But he says, no, because in Christ, that's already paid for. That's done. Christ, Romans chapter 4, is the telos of the law, T-E-L-O-S, the end or goal of the law. So it's the church is now moving and spreading all over the world with Jesus' redemptive reign, satisfying all the requirements of God himself and simply drawing others into him. The kingdom is spreading. Sometimes, even where it looks like it's losing, it's still there because God's in it. The ultimate aim, a brand new creation. When you start reading Revelation, it sounds a whole lot like Genesis, but the story is different. The tree of life reappears. Christ makes it available to us. The streams coming from Zion, and now you have this garden city. This kind of radically new Eden that's there. And the temple is even gone. And God has made his people his dwelling place. It's interesting that Ephesians says this has happened for us now. We're the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A holy temple in the Lord. Set loose between the ages, between the new age which Christ inaugurates and the old age which is still going on, we have present blessings, or I should say future blessings, in the presence of the old world and the old life and the flesh. And yet we're totally victorious. And we're streaming toward a destiny that Christ has already cut through. He's already completed the course. It's like he digs this great big trench for us and he says, jump down, stay in here, and don't get out. This is what salvation looks like. Follow me. But what if I get into a position and I turn, Jesus says, well, then what I would tell you is to follow me. The Bible doesn't give us comfort in our sins. It tells us to do what? Repent. That is the way of salvation for broken people who are limping their way into the kingdom. But guess what? The Lord has guaranteed their finish for those who are faithful. See, the story is still going on in our lives. The centrality of Christ disclosing the power of God in us weak vessels, who are permanently and amply loved by their Father. You might say it's the story of God revealing his love to us through his Son. That's all I have time for. See, the story is still going on in our lives. The centrality of Christ disclosing the power of God in us weak vessels who are permanently and amply loved by their Father. You might say, it's the story of God revealing his love to us through his Son. That's all I have time for today. But I hear tomorrow morning someone else will be up here giving you just a little bit more, a few more nuggets to let you know how the story is going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We ask you for your help as we remember your redemptive work, your past victories, your future guarantees and promises that are sealed in Christ. that you have made us not keepers of a covenant, but you have made us the recipients and beneficiaries